And let's go to chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2. Well, let's start in verse 1. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all the work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens." And he talks about all the different things. Now, it says in verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, I'm going to talk mostly about, we see the origin. God created the first man, Adam, on the sixth day of creation out of the dust of the ground in his own image. And Eve, the first woman, was made from Adam's rib to be his helper. All descendants of mankind are descendants of this first couple. I want you to know that little paragraph there is completely in accord with literal understanding of what you see in Genesis and all the reflections that we have regarding the origin of mankind and creation that are cited throughout the Psalms, and as well as the things that the Lord mentioned in his various discourses. However, in the world today, and this has been the case for the last 160, 170 years now, believers are intimidated. They're intimidated about the origin of man. There are a number of different things that people have come up with to try to accommodate what "quote unquote" science has declared to be the truth. And we talked a little bit this morning about what is truth. Truth is what God has revealed. And mankind's efforts to come to an understanding of what they perceive to be the truth is always in a state of flux and is always changing. Things that were dogmatically asserted a generation or two ago are now, it's kind of funny, they very rarely say, "Oh, we were wrong." They don't do that. They just they say something new. They don't typically say, "We were wrong in this, and now we believe this is the case," or "We've discovered something else, and we found that this is not so, but this is so." They don't usually do that. They just start teaching the new thing and don't bother saying that they were wrong in the first place. And that's human pride. Understand that if we set aside the idea of creation, we talked about this before. There's only four explanations as to how everything that is here got here. One is a materialistic view that you're dealing with evolution and random chance. You have special creation, that a being outside of the created existence created what is here. You have the idea that everything has always been as it is. And of course that doesn't fit with laws of physics or anything. And then the other one is, it's not really here. All right, and understand there are people actually that hold to all four of those things. Actually, the last one has more people holding that than you might imagine. However, the vast majority of people around the world and the traditional views throughout history have been primarily special creation, that God or gods made what is here, and the idea of that creates a problem for man's pride. Man wants to be his own God. We talked about this last time when we were talking about the devil and his angels. And man wants to be his own God. The temptation that the devil used for Eve is, "You shall be like God." And that's been the primary temptation. Man wants to be his own God. He will not yield. He will not bow. He will not bend. He is going to be his own God. He will not yield to the God who is. And rational people who would claim to be intellectually minded and thinkers in centuries gone by had a real hard time getting around the fact that creation demands a creator. And you had in the early 1800s the beginnings of serious efforts to get around that. First was the idea that the earth is actually millions and millions and millions of years old. That came around before evolution was popularized. And with that, what you're doing is you're undermining the Genesis account of creation. That God created all that is in 6 days. And they insisted, "No, we're dealing with a long, long process, and therefore we need to re-look at Genesis. We cannot accept it at face value, and we need to look, read between the cracks or something else, read between the lines, and come up with another thing. And then Darwin wrote his book, which, by the way, portions of his ideas are lifted from all over the place. He does not have it's not an original book, but and it's not necessarily. If it came out today, if we believed what people believed 200 years ago, as far as a creator God, and knowing what we know today regarding genetics and a number of other things, if somebody came along and said, "No, this just happened in a random process," you'd be laughed out the door, because we know now that it's just not possible. And one of the reasons you're having the scientific world, quote unquote, is having a great deal of difficulty today, because thinking people have come up with questions and problems that evolution cannot answer. Your genetics, irreducible complexity. There's a number of things that even removing, looking at the scripture, creates a big problem for evolution. But they hold on to it because it is the only thing that removes the necessity of a creator. And so they hang on to it. And that's why Darwin was latched onto in 1850. My daughter came back from England. Darwin is on their money. All right? On the pound notes, they have Darwin, they have Queen on one side and Darwin on the other. All right? That'll let you know where they are philosophically and so on. They hang on to this because they can't acknowledge that there's a creator God. Because if you acknowledge there's a creator God, there is the idea that we are in some way, shape, or form accountable to him. And we are not our own God. And so the whole idea of evolution is a philosophical thing. It has really nothing to do with the evidence. It has to do with a philosophical thing. But you have to understand also that the scientific world, 99.9% of them, are trying to defend this whole notion. And therefore, those who would deny evolution and accept a biblical account are really against great, great odds in coming up with evidences against evolution, which is why one of the reasons why it's been so slow in coming from a scientific perspective. With all that said, I will assert that the paragraph that we have here in our doctrinal statement is in exact accord with Genesis. And if you try to create a different scenario of man's origin, you will do violence to the scripture. Because what we're dealing with is ultimately, we're going to get back to the whole focus of anthropology, but the first paragraph is very important. We're dealing with the idea of authority. And with that is human pride. There was a Bible scholar of, call it a generation ago. He passed away in the 1980s. Well-known guy. If I were to mention his name, a number of you would know who I was talking about. And he held to an old earth. He had his own spin on the gap theory, which was kind of unique to him. And when asked why he believed this, he said he was intimidated by geologists and evolutionists. We have to create room for the fossil record. We have to create room for these things. And instead of accepting the authority of the Word of God, he was, in his mind, recognizing that we've got the Word of God, and we've got this authority over here. And therefore, I have to change my understanding of the Word of God to accommodate this. This thing over here, by the way, which is always changing. Because they always find out, that they were wrong about a lot of stuff. And they had to come up with new answers. This thing over here is always changing. This one over here, the Word of God, never changes. This one over here is always changing. And yet, sad to say, the majority of people who would claim to be evangelical, the majority of people who would claim to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, adjust their understanding of the Word of God to accommodate evolution and old earth geology and that sort of thing. You accept the Word of God because, folks, it's the Word of God. Years ago, actually, some places even today, they would argue that a proof of evolution is vestigial organs. All right, what's a vestigial organ? is what Susan's asking. A vestigial organ would be like your appendix.
Oh, inside your body.
Or some of them are on the outside. Why do you need an appendix? Yeah, see, lots of people just, that's a leftover from something else. By the way, animals that do have a well-developed appendix use it to digest cellulose. It breaks down cellulose. A koala, an elephant, all have well-developed, a tadpole, polywog, all have well-developed appendix. All right. And there's a number of other supposed vestigial organs. Some would say our little toe. It's so small. What does it do? Does it do anything functional? Yeah, it's so you can catch the corner of the table on your way to the bathroom. All right. your thymus gland. There's a number of different things in your body and a couple of things on your body that are considered vestigial organs. Why do you have them? Well, they're left over from the days when we were apes or even beyond, is what they would say. And this was in the books and so on as an argument. But they have found over the years that, you know what, every vestigial organ that you, quote-unquote vestigial organ that you have, actually has a purpose. It actually has a purpose. And they didn't know what the purpose was until more recently. Everything in your body has a purpose. Everything. There is nothing in nature that is without a purpose as far as living organisms are concerned. Because God designed it that way. If it was by random chance, you'd have all kinds of these spare odds and ends floating around if it was random chance, as long as the organism was able to continue to go on. In living organisms, everything has a purpose. Everything. There are no vestigial organs. The reason I brought that one up is that they based an argument on their ignorance. The appendix doesn't have a purpose. Your tonsils don't have a purpose. Your thymus gland doesn't have a purpose. Well, they find out later on down the road, well, yes, it does have a purpose, and it does this, and it does this. And as a matter of fact, some of these things are actually pretty important. I mean, the Egyptians thought that the activity of what we now understand to be in the brain and so on was actually in the heart, in your viscera. Your thoughts and so on were in here. And they thought the brain was just stuffing in your head. Keep the head inflated, I suppose, like cotton. All right? And we learn things. And yet the assertions of quote-unquote scientists are that these things are without purpose, and then later on they find out it does have a purpose, but do they go back and say, ah, we were wrong? No, they don't do that. They're constantly scrambling. So what we need to do is recognize that the authority is the Word of God, and that's all. Why is it, by the way, that even those who claim to be Christians accept two authorities and change their interpretations of the Word of God to accommodate the other authority? Why is it that Christians do that? There's several reasons. Let's get some answers here. Why do you think people who are professed born-again Christians do that? They change their interpretation of the Word of God to accommodate what scientists say. Why do they do that?
Lack of knowledge.
They're intimidated. They don't want to be wrong. They don't want to be thought to be buffoons and backwards and fools. Because Christians, the reason they do that is human pride. I just need to accept God and take His word for what it says. And take it that way and not be intimidated by something over here that claims to be the truth when it's not. If you have somebody that keeps telling you lies and keep telling you lies and keep telling you lies, do you believe the lie or accommodate the truth to the lies? You blend the two, and then what do you end up with? You end up with an error. So, man came from God. God made man out of the dust of the earth. He made man on the sixth day of creation. He breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And later on, probably in that same day, God made Eve out of Adam. That's reasserted, by the way, in the New Testament as well. God made Eve out of Adam. By the way, I want to look down to verse 20. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him. And how many of you have heard, maybe at a, maybe from the pulpit, maybe at a conference, maybe in a book, there's this word that Christians have come up with. How many of you have seen that before? A helpmeet. A helpmeet. I want you to know there's no such thing. There is no such thing as a helpmeet. There is no Hebrew word that says helpmeet. All right? We are talking about two different words, and we're dealing with Elizabethan English. If we are dealing with a help that is meet, what does that mean? What does the word meet mean in Elizabethan English? Fitting or appropriate. Fitting or appropriate. The woman is the appropriate companion to the man. And by the way, this helps also to undermine. Let's change that. That's the truth. The idea that two guys together or two women together are just as legitimate is not in accord with this. It's not in accord with this. God made the woman to be the appropriate help and partner for the man. And you can have some great friendships. You can have two guys that have just this amazing, sometimes lifelong friendship. You can have two women that have an amazing lifelong friendship. It is not the same kind of relationship and never can be. God made man for that purpose. Go to Genesis chapter 5. There's a passage here in Genesis that says that all of the world's people are descended from that first couple. It's an assertion. It isn't just a deduction. It's an assertion. Now, a number of years ago, by the way, how many of you saw that they found human footprints in stone on the island of Crete? Anybody see that article? Human foot that are supposed to be over 3.5 million years old. That creates another problem. Because people weren't supposed to be around 3.5 million years ago. A number of years ago, the National Geographic Society sponsored a study, and they determined by way of mitochondrial DNA that all of mankind is descended from one woman. Yeah, but you can't prove that by mitochondrial DNA, but you can prove the woman aspect. And I don't know how many million dollars they spent on that, but I could have told them that a long time ago. The scripture makes it very clear. And it's very interesting that they have arrived at that conclusion. So, man was created by God 6 days. All of mankind are descended from that first couple. Let me answer another question that sometimes came up. Adam and Eve had at least three sons. By the way, it says, when it talks about how long Adam lived, he says, and he begat sons and daughters. No mention of the daughters by name. We have Cain, we have Abel, who were evidently close in age, one shortly after the other. My two kids are 14 and a half months apart. I would suspect that those two were probably close to that range. And Cain killed Abel. And it wasn't until after Abel was killed that we have the birth of Seth, who was the third named son. I personally suspect that there was only those three. But there were sisters. How do we know that? It says that were born unto him sons and daughters. And then how many of you have asked this question or been asked this question, where did Cain get his wife? And by the way, scoffers have asked that question. You could ask the same thing, where did Seth get his wife? All right. No, God didn't make a special woman. We think inside a box. We think inside a box. Where did the wife come from? His sister. Ugh! It was his sister. Wouldn't they have deformed kids? No, they wouldn't. Because you were dealing with the first couple who were genetically perfect. Because when they were made, God created them good. There were no congenital diseases. There were no problems there. And by the way, the Egyptian pharaohs and the kings of Hawaii for generations married their sisters. And you didn't have a whole lot of problems generally with those lineages. All right. So they married, he got his wife from his sister. Now, once you begin to get to the second and third, and it starts being cousins and then second cousins, and then I had an aunt and uncle that were first cousins. All right. That's legal in quite a few states, even today. It's not very common, but it's legal. And in a lot of countries, immigrants, by the way, complain, some, depending on where they're from, complain about how rigorous our laws are about being able to marry relatives. Because in a lot of places, marrying your cousin is standard operating procedure. So, all are the descendants of this couple. Now, nature of mankind. Most weeks, I will mention during the invitation time that you are an eternal being. That you must exist. I don't use the word live forever because one is to die forever. You must exist someplace forever. You are a spiritual being. You have a starting point, I believe, at conception. And you will eternally exist someplace for all eternity. You are a spirit being. Now, a lot of the hymns that we sing, and probably why Jan didn't want to sing the last stanza, is because a lot of the hymns we've seen, the last verse deals with death. Okay, that last one, though, deals with death. And a lot of our songs do. They are intended to be a comfort and an encouragement. Because, frankly, homegoing is the best thing that can happen to a believer. How many parts does a human being have, though? This is a big debate. You have two different views, and I'm going to put the big terms up here. You have dichotomy, and you have trichotomy. All right, dichotomy and trichotomy. The dominant view is this one. I happen to hold to the other view. And we will discuss why I do that in just a moment. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to look at two passages. We're also going to look at the Hebrews passage in just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Or 1 Thessalonians, excuse me, chapter 5. And look at verse 23. Very, very short verse. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It mentions spirit, it mentions soul, it mentions body. It doesn't define them, but it mentions spirit and soul and body. Turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Just a couple of books toward the end of your Bible. Jump over those little short ones, and we get to Hebrews chapter 4. And let's look in verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is quick or living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Those two passages, and by the way, those are the only two, mention soul and spirit. The context makes it very clear that we're dealing with two different things. Now, some will argue with me on this, but if you do a thorough study, you will find that the usage of soul and spirit in the Bible overlaps tremendously. They are used synonymously. Not as exact synonyms, but they are used interchangeably a lot, a huge amount. So if you were to ask me, okay, Smarty, you claim to be a trichotomist instead of a dichotomist, because these guys here would say that there's no difference here. All right, Smarty, then what's the difference? And I will tell you, I don't know. Because like I said, there is not a consistent biblical difference between the two. You say, well, the certain passages lean this way and certain passages, I understand that, but the overlap is so significant that I don't think you can really say this is this and this is this. Well, then why am I a trichotomist? Because those two passages. I may think dichotomy makes more sense. You have the material part of the human, of the human, the body, and you have the immaterial part of the body, soul slash spirit. That's what a dichotomist would hold to. Most Bible-believing Christians believe to, in a dichotomist point of view. However, I can't get around these two passages that says you have a soul and a spirit. Well, what's the soul and what's the spirit? I don't know. But I have two passages in the Bible that mention them as two different things. Because of that, I'm a trichotomist. I don't make a great deal out of it, but I take God at His word, and I have to acknowledge, yeah, there is something there, but I don't know what it is. Okay? So man is a three-part person. And we can therefore look at him dealing with the material part and the immaterial part. Man is intended to be a material and a spirit being. Is there a time when we're not? Yes. Paul talks about being clothed upon and so forth in the book of 1 Timothy, I think it is. Or not 1 Timothy, 1 Corinthians. And man is intended to be a physical being as well as a spiritual being. When we come into existence, we are a physical being and a spiritual being. Death is a twofold idea. One is that we are separated from God. That's really what death is all about. We're separated from God. But it's the concept of separation is what death is. That we are separated also from our body. We are separated from this mortal world at death. And it is in that window of time between our physical death and our physical resurrection that we exist in a solely spiritual condition. Now, I say that carefully because there is some argument that there is some sort of physical existence after death, but before the resurrection. The rich man dies and he is in torment and he asks Lazarus to dip his finger in and cool his tongue. But this is before the resurrection. There's some sort of a physical existence. When you go into the book of Revelation, and in the first third of the book, this is before the resurrection, this is before the great white throne judgment, this is before the second coming, you have a great multitude of martyrs who are martyred during the tribulation. And they stand before, and they're clothed in white. This is before the resurrection. Their bodies are still on earth. Their physical bodies are still on earth. You have some sort of, the descriptions are such, doesn't state that this is the case, but the descriptions are such that there seems to be the likelihood of some sort of a physical existence, even though we're leaving this body here. Now, we're going to get a new body at the resurrection. But man is intended to be a physical being, but he's also a spirit being. All right? We are not just a bag of chemicals. There is a strong argument by the atheistic, materialistic evolutionists and so on that say that the brain is simply a computer. And all the workings of personality and thought and everything are just a bunch of cells doing their beep, 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 beep. So it's a computer between your ears. And you run into, there's certain things that you say, yeah, I can understand. There's certain also things that don't work in that. One is, you put the cart before the horse in that kind of reasoning. Is the brain the center for a non-corporeal spirit soul existence working to create, is it the center that allows the physical? Is it the contact point between the physical and the spiritual? I'm inclined to think it's that. All right. We deal with the physical body. The spirit soul operates through the brain because the brain is an electrical system that causes the body to function. So what the workings of the brain are effect rather than cause. All right. Okay. Origins, nature. Upon death, let's read the second paragraph as a whole. Man was made in the image of God. I got to come back and deal with that. Since God is a spirit, this is understood to be the likeness of certain attributes rather than physical appearance. Man is a three-part being consisting of body, soul, and spirit. We talked about that already. The body returns to dust upon death, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, later to be resurrected. Upon death, the immaterial part of the believer is present with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For unbelievers, the immaterial part is in hell, awaiting judgment. We see that with the rich man that we've already alluded to. Now, man was created in the likeness of God, it says there in Genesis chapter 2. Bible makes it very clear God is a spirit. And if you were to say, what does God look like? God doesn't have a physical appearance. We read in one of the Psalms this morning about wings and feathers. God is mentioned as having hands. We hear about eyes and ears and a number of other things. But those are simply poetic expression to describe what he does, because human beings see and hear to perceive, and they handle to do things. And the idea of wings and so on is the illusion of a mother hen carrying and protecting her children, her chicks. And so God doesn't have a physical body other than at the incarnation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to that, you are dealing with a strictly spirit being. God is not tied to a tangible existence, contrary to what the Mormons would teach you. Now, with that, how is man then in the likeness of God? God created man in the likeness of God. How is that? What's the connection then? What is the likeness? Okay, we went back to the attributes of God, going back probably about 2 months now or more, and we dealt with the non-communicable attributes of God. I'm not going to write out the whole word. And then the communicable attributes of God. The non-communicable attributes of God are things that belong to God alone. They cannot be shared. All right? God is eternal. No other being can be eternal. God is immutable. No other being is immutable. God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. No other being can be those things. And there's a couple of others that are exclusively God's domain, and the very nature of those attributes eliminate the possibility of sharing them with anybody else. There's a number of other attributes that we are told to share. Be holy, for I am holy, the scripture says in Leviticus and 1 Peter. All right, those are communicable attributes of God. The love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. All those things are communicable attributes, things that we are to share, things that and we have a will. All right, we have these various attributes that are shared with God. Those are the communicable attributes, and those are the things in which man is made in the likeness of God. And when man fell, sin tarnished, corrupted those communicable attributes that were in man in the original creation. Man ceased to be holy. Man's ability to be loving, gracious, and merciful were all horribly corrupted. Man now does things, by and large, for himself, for his own purposes and for his own selfish needs. And if he does it for others, it's by and large for the benefit he receives for himself. I do things because it makes me feel good. I do things so people will praise me. I do things so people will love me. I do things so people will do things nice to me, instead of doing them because they are noble in and of themselves and they honor God because they are what they are. All right, any questions on the origins or the nature of man? All right, save your notes. I'm going to have a whole other page dealing with with sin, and this last one deals with the fall of man, and I'm going to tie that in with that. Are there any other thoughts or ideas on what we've talked about? Yes.
It says it, let us create man in our image. Mm-hmm. Are you speaking of Jesus too?
All right. That is a good question. That is a great question. I want you.
Speculation.
No, there's no speculations here. Let's look at two passages in the New Testament.
All right.
Let's go to John chapter 1. Okay, we're talking about the Genesis account of creation. You have a plural pronoun. Let us. Let us. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, by the Word, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And it says, in Him was life, and life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then drop down to verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Therefore, the Word is Jesus Christ. All right, and I want you to go to Colossians chapter 1. As much as possible, you want to formulate a Bible doctrine on more than one passage. Just to play safe. Make sure I've got it right. It isn't, it's our perception. We want to make sure that we have got it right. And so also Colossians chapter 1. And it says in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, this is the dear son that's mentioned at the end of verse 13, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. All right, so the incarnation is God, in essence, becoming visible. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature or of all creation. And the idea there, by the way, let me pause there. It's a Greek word, prototokos, and it's firstborn as in status or position rather than in time. All right. For by him, who? The Son, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. By him all things consist or are held together. So he's not only the creator, but he is the sustainer. He's the one that keeps creation from falling apart. So Jesus Christ, it isn't just if we were to go back to the notes we issued, just dealing with God, the theology proper, and we deal with creation, that all three persons were involved in creation. We have a very clear declaration regarding the Father. We have a very clear declaration regarding the Son. And in Genesis chapter 1, it says, and the Spirit of God hovered or moved over the face of the waters. He was involved in creation as well. So it is a Trinitarian effort as far as creation is concerned. Does that answer the question? Okay, was there another one? Yes, sir.
The Bible says in one place that God does not share his glory with anyone.
That's right.
And that there's some people that say that Jesus was given the power to create and everything, but that he's just a God and not the God.
Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses will say that. And you've got a problem with that assertion. They're actually hurting themselves by making that assertion. Because they're acknowledging, wait a minute, that means there's two gods. And the Bible makes it very, very clear, there's only one. So if you are going to allow the idea that you have a secondary, even if he's a lesser God, you're still dealing with two gods. And you've created a problem for yourself. The idea of God doesn't share his glory, that's right, because Jesus is God. And we went back and we discussed the idea, when we discussed the Trinity, like I said, it's a very hard thing to wrap your head around. God does not share his glory. Because the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, but they're one God. And we have a hard time comprehending that concept, but the idea of God not sharing his glory is true. First commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God. God does not share his glory, even in the eyes of men, in the concept of men, because there aren't any other gods. It's just the fabrication of men's thinking. This is also why the devil's in rebellion and mankind is in rebellion, because they want to be like God. But God does not share his glory. And what they're doing, the Jehovah's Witnesses are doing, is they are peeling Jesus off to be another God, which creates a conflict. If you recognize that the Son and the Father and the Spirit are indeed one God, he's not sharing his glory. It's one God. But you're creating a problem if you do that, because then you end up with two gods, and that creates an additional problem. How do you reconcile that with the idea of there's one God, even if one is considered lesser than the other? Does that help? Okay. Anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, may we accept it at face value. May we accept what it says. And may we not be led astray. May we not be intimidated by others that seem to know what they're talking about. Father, if it's in conflict with the word of God, they are in error. And it doesn't matter how many letters they've got after their name or how reputable they may be in the eyes of the world. Father, if they are in conflict with the Word of God, then they are in error. And Father, I pray that we would accept that. Father, may we not shy away from the humiliation in the world's eyes of being thought foolish or backwards. Father, may we accept what you have to say because that's what matters. And Father, I pray that we would understand and know why we believe what we believe and be secure in our faith. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.